According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in the book of Galatians this morning, Galatians chapter 2. Picking up where we left off Wednesday night, we were thick in the middle of it Wednesday night, and I almost didn't want to stop. Felt that we should just keep pushing through till midnight or however long it takes to get through this material, but I want to immediately get right back to it here this morning. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to humble your heart under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we approach your throne of grace with thanksgiving, rejoicing, Father, over how faithful you are, faithful to maintain a lampstand in this place, faithful, Father, to provide for your word of God to go forth. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us this morning as we assemble together to receive instruction, that you would reward the positive volition, the hunger, Father, that you would bless that hunger. We call upon you and your faithfulness once again, Father, to lead us into truth, into all things, even the deep things of God. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, here in Galatians chapter 2, we are detailing Paul's second visit to Jerusalem. And basically, we're breaking this chapter down into two parts, demonstrating the dynamic between Antioch and Jerusalem. In the early church, Jerusalem, of course, was the birthplace of Christianity, the location of the resurrection of Christ, the upper room where the disciples were when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost. There's no question Jerusalem is the birthplace for the church. However, in very short order, the center of gravity, if you will, shifted from Jerusalem to Antioch, particularly with respect to Gentile Christianity. Antioch became the hub for missionary endeavors and for the gospel going forth. And in this chapter, we have really much of the early dynamic between Antioch and Jerusalem portrayed, a couple of visits. In verses 1 through 10, we have the southbound journey where believers from Antioch visited Jerusalem. And in the detail of this is Paul and Barnabas taking Titus along also. We read that in Galatians 2:1. After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And the first 10 verses of this chapter detail that visit. In the second half of the chapter, it's a northbound visit. It's folks from Jerusalem making their way north, and in particular Peter, or Cephas as he's called here, going by his Aramaic name. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And the details of that visit are contained in verses 11 through 21. And so we're going to break down the chapter into those two parts and outline them separately and give separate studies on it. So for today, we are still in the midst of this, Paul's second visit to Jerusalem. We've worked our way through 5 points of study. We looked at the time interval in main point one, how this was Paul's second apostolic visit that came after the interval. We have the time reference of 14 years that's mentioned there in verse 1, connected it back to chapter 1, where we had the 3-year time interval that was mentioned with respect to Paul's first apostolic visit. And the reason why we're being so careful on this is because Paul is being careful on this, to detail each time that he had went and why he was there and what he encountered while he was there. And to me, I think it's significant so that we don't confuse this visit with his third trip to Jerusalem, the one where they had the conference in Acts chapter 15. In fact, if you have not yet done so, cross off the wrong references that are in your Bible there, all right? If you have the pericope heading at the top of your chapter that says the council at Jerusalem, cross that off. That's Acts 15, and that's not what we should relate this visit to here in Galatians chapter 2. Likewise, if you have the little superscript A within verse 1, that where it says, I went up again to Jerusalem, with a little superscript A that says Acts 15:2, cross that off. It's not Acts 15:2. The proper cross-reference here is Acts 11:27. And just pencil that in there, and you'll have a better set of cross-references than the Lockman Foundation provided you in your New American Standard Bible. or your New King James Bible, or your Holman, or whatever modern text you happen to be reading from. Sometimes I think they just rip off one another with their pericope headings and their cross-references. They're using the same cross-references, which means they're all making the same mistakes. All right. Remember, pericope headings and the little superscript cross-references are not in the original Greek manuscripts, all right? Neither are the verses, for that matter. So we can relax over things like that. In main point two, we saw the background for this, that this second Jerusalem visit was prompted by a prophetic revelation that is consistent with a famine relief visit of Acts 11, and it is not consistent with the conference that was held in Acts chapter 15. Under point three, we looked at the private ministry that took place. This second visit presented and compared messages, but did so privately. And it says here, I submitted to them, verse 2, Galatians 2:2, because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. I submitted to them. I laid it before them for their consideration. But I did so in private. This was not a public venue. It wasn't like the conference of Acts 15 where everything was out in the open with the apostles and the elders and the members. Did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. And so this is a much more intimate setting. It's a venue, a private venue, whereby apostles could come together and compare notes and see what the hand of the Lord was like upon each one of them. And that's going to be significant as we get to the conclusion of this. Remember, the conclusion in Acts 15 was to draft a paper and produce a document that identifies law versus grace and affirms the fact that no Gentile has to get circumcised or has to keep the law as a basis for being saved. And that's the conclusion to Acts 15, the conclusion to the conference. The conclusion in Acts 11 is a bit different. The conclusion here in Galatians 2 is a bit different. It's called the right hand of fellowship. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, because this is where we ran out of time on Wednesday night. Under point 4, we looked at the secretly smuggled pseudo-siblings. I'm still very proud of this, and I'm going to keep showing this slide. The secretly smuggled pseudo-siblings who snuck in, spying on the saints, seeking to subject them. And Paul said, we did not yield for even an hour, or even a second, a split second, we might say, to keep everything on the sibilant basis here. All right, so verse 4, it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, or secretly smuggled in, is the terminology there. The secret, the pseudo-siblings, all right, pseudo-adelphoi in the Greek, secretly smuggled in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty. Wish I could find a S word for liberty. All right, sometimes the thesaurus just doesn't do it for you. All right. Which we have in Christ Jesus. This marvelous estate being in Christ Jesus. And this is where the friction came in. The friction came in because you have Old Testament folks that are still trying to come to grips with a New Testament reality. The positional truth we have in Christ. And the mystery doctrine as it was being unveiled and unfolded for the apostles, it took some adjustment for some folks that were struggling to deal with these new realities. And the purpose for spying it out was not so that they could get on board, so that they could join, so that they could rejoice in all the freedoms that we have in Christ, the abundant freedom that we have in Christ. Oh no. The reason why they were spying it out, checking it out, was so that they could derail it, so that they could knock that train off the track, so they could put an end to that kind of liberty. They want to bring those folks back into bondage. As it says, in order to, purpose clause of verse 4, in order to bring us into bondage. Looking at freedom in Christ and disagreeing with it and saying, oh, no, we've got to put an end to that. All right? So we understand we're dealing with a conflict here, and it's no wonder that Paul wasn't going to play that game. He said no, and he held the line in verse 5. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Back up to verse 3, we did not consent to their demand that Titus be circumcised. All right? No, not for a minute. Titus is a Greek. He is not going to be circumcised. It's not necessary for him as a Gentile in the body of Christ. All right, so there were some other subpoints with that, but we're moving on this morning now to main point five, the right hand of fellowship here in verses 9 and 10. And here I think we have the key to the passage and hopefully a blueprint for us and how we cooperate with other churches, with other ministries, with other fields of service, when we recognize that, look, we are not enemies, all right? That other believers are being used by the Lord in their capacities, where they are, in their venues, in the scope of their in their ministry. And we can love one another and support one another and pray for one another and fellowship with one another. We can regard one another as peers in the service. And that's ultimately what we get to with this right hand of fellowship and the impact on it. So, the right hand of fellowship. And I think it's useful if we take the time step by step to walk our way through what brought them to this point. What brought the pillars, I'm talking about James and John and Cephas, the pillars in Jerusalem, what brought them to the point where they would extend the hand and that they would consider Barnabas and Paul as their peers, as their fellow workers, fellow apostles, that they too have an apostleship. We'll talk about the term apostleship today. Because previously, Barnabas was not considered a peer. Barnabas was not regarded as co-equal with Peter and James and John. So subpoint A in this outline, previously Barnabas was a financial contributor. That's Acts 4:36. He was an advocate for Paul in Acts 9:27 and 28. He was a messenger, right? A messenger dispatched to the Gentiles in Antioch on behalf of the pillars in Acts 11 and verse 22. All right, and I'm not going to go back to reread all these chapters because this is what we were doing on Wednesday. But understand the background and what they regarded him as. First of all, he's a financial contributor. He shows up, he sold a great tract of land, he had a significant financial provision to make, and they responded. They actually were very gracious in receiving that gift. It was the event that sparked his new name, because previously he was known as Joseph, but now he goes by Barnabas as a son of encouragement and received that name there in Acts chapter 4. Then when Paul was brought into the body of Christ and became a part of the royal family of God, he had his first trip to Jerusalem, and it wasn't going so well. The brethren in Jerusalem were pretty leery about accepting Paul. And it was Barnabas who had enough grace to stand up and say, wait a minute, do you know what the Lord did on the Damascus Road? And he spoke on Paul's behalf there in Acts chapter 9. Nevertheless, do we see a right hand of fellowship in Acts chapter 9? No. There's no right hand of fellowship that's extended to Paul. There's not even a right hand of fellowship that's extended to Barnabas in Acts chapter 9. It's not until until Galatians chapter 2 that we see the right hand of fellowship extended. The recognition that God is at work, that there is a legitimate field of ministry here, and they're not in charge of it. Okay? It's not a pyramid. It's not a hierarchy with a pope. And this is huge, okay? Because we're talking about Peter in this context. And there's folks today that don't understand this. The entire branch of Christendom that fails to identify with this. Okay? So I want to make sure we're clear on it today. The messenger to the Gentiles in Antioch on their behalf. Join me there. Let's pick this up now in Acts chapter 11. And in such respect here, I think there's a lot that we glean from not only what's said, but from what's not said in these passages. Why do we not have the right hand of fellowship until Galatians chapter 2? What did it take for the apostles to see and to recognize? To see and to recognize. That's where we're headed, all right? We're headed to that moment. Okay, Acts chapter 11, let's pick up with that. Barnabas had given the contributions in chapter 4. He had advocated for Paul in chapter 9. Now in chapter 11, we start to see where they send him off. And again, we read what's here and we wonder about what's not here. We wonder about what's not being said, what's not being stated. And I think we can do so appropriately. In Acts 11, verse 19, we see the birth of the church in Antioch, and it came out of persecution. Persecution's always a good thing for at least four believers to be real and genuine about their faith, okay? And on the basis of that persecution, these churches are being established. And so because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now remember, this is the location where Barnabas himself was from. Maybe these were friends of his, who knows, all right, kinsmen or what have you. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. A large number who believed, notice, turned to the Lord. Why are those two different steps? Okay? We tend to blend them and say, well, that's what it means to believe, is turning to the Lord. Wait a minute. No, there's a difference between just getting saved and becoming a disciple. That a disciple is someone who abides in the Word of God. A disciple is someone who has fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And how many believers do you know? They're saved, they're believers, but they're not turning to the Lord day by day in a daily walk. And so the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now the difference here, to me, is huge. All right? They sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now, we can wonder, we can ponder, and we can grow frustrated over what's not said there. All right? In a contrast with chapter 13, for example, when the Holy Spirit designates Paul and Barnabas to a work, and the Holy Spirit says, set apart Paul and Barnabas to the work that I've sent for them to do, and we see prayer, corporate prayer meetings, and we see like-mindedness in obedience to the Holy Spirit, and we see them being commended to the Lord and to His grace as they depart on that missionary endeavor in Acts chapter 13. All right? You're familiar with what I'm talking about? It's just the first couple of verses here in Acts 13. And the Holy Spirit made it clear that this is their assignment. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, what's the laying on of hands? What is that? Okay? Ordination or consecration is public identity, where you identify with those that are going to serve on your behalf. They sent them away. I would love to have had that kind of language featured back in chapter 11. We don't have it. It's not there. We don't have corporate prayer. We don't have laying on of hands. We don't have identification with the will of God. We don't have reference to a right hand of fellowship. There's just an awful lot missing here in chapter 11. Instead, all we have is, oh, Gentiles need teaching. Send Barnabas. Okay? And it's almost, again, I'm not going to build a doctrine or build an entire case on silence. Argument of silence is invariably weak anyway. But nevertheless, because it's expressly stated in 13 and not stated in 11, I think there's a reason for that. They sent him off to Antioch as if they couldn't be bothered, all right? As if, well, that's nice. Glad that there's folks there that want teaching. Glad that there's folks there, Gentiles, all right? Send Barnabas. He'll deal with that. He's a Gentile. As far as that goes. What I do know is that Barnabas gets there, and God had already been at work. Remember, God doesn't need us, but He uses us. God has already been to work. His hand was already with them. Large numbers were turning to the Lord. And so when Barnabas arrives, what does he do? He witnessed the grace of God. And this is key, because this is the language we're going to bring back to Galatians chapter 2. This is what we're going to tie together with the right hand of fellowship. Okay? So I don't want you to lose this. Hold your finger there. Again, peek back with me just a moment. Just peek with me back in Galatians chapter 2, and I'll show you where this tie-in is going to come. It comes when it sinks through our thick skulls that God's a God of grace, and that grace is at work. Okay? And what's going to happen here, it's in verse 9. See, we're in such a rush to get to the right hand of fellowship phrase that we forget what leads to that in verse 9. It says, recognizing, recognizing. We have seeing and we have recognizing. So in verse 7, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. So they had to see it, and then they had to recognize, okay, in the full understanding and conviction. So they're seeing it in verse 7, and then they're recognizing grace in verse 9. Recognizing the grace that had been given to me. James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. This is what it took to extend that right hand. This is what it took to identify the fellowship, the koinonia, the commonality that they shared, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All right, so that's what we're going to tie it into. So again, pointing back now to Acts chapter 11, seeing and recognizing and identifying, we have these terms. In verse 23, when Barnabas walks in the door at Antioch Bible Church, they didn't call themselves that, but you know what I'm talking about. He gets to Antioch and he meets the saints. He meets these brand new believers, and where they were getting, probably in their homes, as they were meeting in their homes. When he arrived and he witnessed the grace of God, seeing and recognizing, okay? And he witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Happy you're saved, happy you're walking with the Lord, but get ready because conflict is going to ramp up. When you name the name of Christ, conflict will ramp up. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, so get ready for it. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Can Barnabas claim credit for that? Can he get boastful and proud? No, because God was already working before he even got there. And now God continues to do the work after he's there. Now, what I find significant is verse 25. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And I ask the question, again, I'm maybe picking on what's not stated as opposed to what is stated, but I ask the question, why does he not go back to Jerusalem? When Barnabas needed help for the growing ministry, when Barnabas needed help, where did he turn? He didn't go back to Jerusalem. He didn't go back to the pillars to get the right hand of fellowship or to get some kind of help or to get any kind of funding or get any kind of support or to get anything at all, okay? And this is the point Paul's making in Galatians chapter 1 and 2. He said, they gave nothing to me. He said, they didn't give me my gospel. They didn't give me my ministry. They didn't fund me. They didn't support me. They finally, when they identified grace, they extended fellowship, and that's all that they've given to Paul in his ministry. So point B in this outline, subpoint B, when Barnabas needed help for the growing ministry in Antioch, he did not obtain it from the right hand of James, Peter, and John. There was no right hand of fellowship coming from the Jerusalem pillars. He brought Paul on board and kept serving the Lord. He recognized there's grace in action here, and he said, I know a man of grace. I'm going to go get a man of grace, and he's going to be my partner. Who do you want to partner with you in your ministry? You want some legalist somewhere? Do you want a man of grace? Do you want a sister of grace? Let me tell you, that's who I want. Bring a man of grace? Yeah, bring him on board. Let's keep going. Let's do some ministry here. So he goes to find Paul. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The fruit that they were bearing had a visible testimony. The flock that they were teaching and training and building up became noteworthy, so much so that it's not the Jerusalem believers that were called Christians. It was the Antioch believers that were called Christians. They were first called Christians in Antioch. All right. So when we get to the Jerusalem visit, which is what we're dealing with now, everything is thriving. Grace is in action. Great things are going on. And then prophets show up in verse 27 of Acts 11. At this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, why is that? Did the pillars send them? I believe the Holy Spirit sent them. The Holy Spirit sent the prophets to go deliver the message of the coming famine and the need for relief. So some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus. We talked about him already. Locust is what Agabus means, okay, or grasshopper. stood up and see, usually when the famine hits after the locusts sweep through, in this case, the locust shows up ahead of time and prophesies about the coming famine. Nice imagery there. Anyway, it begins to indicate by the Spirit there would certainly be a great famine. And so what happens now? In the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And they did this, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now the shoe's on the other foot. It's going the other direction. I find this remarkable that the famine relief visit is quite the reversal. Barnabas and Paul are now messengers to the pillars. All right? Now, remarkably enough, the apostles, the pillars, had sent Barnabas off as if they couldn't care less, maybe, as if, well, okay, go deal with all those Gentiles, contributing nothing towards him. When he needed help, he got it from Paul. But now Jerusalem needs help. Now the saints in Jerusalem will need to be fed during this famine. And the saints in Antioch are very delighted to send Barnabas and Paul to Jerusalem with those funds, with the assistance. So the famine relief visit is quite the reversal. Barnabas and Paul are messengers to the pillars in Jerusalem on behalf of the disciples in Antioch. And this is where we start to see the dynamic of what happens in the early church and what the early church was designed to do as far as warning Jewish people of their pending national destruction. All right, now we have a Gentile center, a Gentile population center, sending messengers to the Jewish capital, sending messengers to Jerusalem. And these are some of the things that are featured in the early church with the gift of tongues, for example. It was designed to be a warning, was designed to be a wake-up call. The whole purpose for that was in the prophecy of Isaiah that Jewish people would hear stammering lips. They would hear the stuttering tongue and the stammering lips. And they would hear the word of God being preached to them from Gentiles in Gentile languages. And according to Isaiah, that was a prophecy of their doom. That was the prophecy to say, look, you're going to stumble and be broken. You're going to the prophecy there of Isaiah 28. Okay, got that coming up next hour. Well, not literally next hour, but in the Isaiah series, which is next hour, okay? In the upcoming chapters in Isaiah. So, quite the reversal. And quite the testimony of grace. Because if Paul and Barnabas hadn't been so gracious, they might have, they got needs, huh? What have they done for us? They support us when we needed it? Okay? These are kind of the attitudes, legalism, sparks the attitudes that prevent fruitful ministry from taking place because believers take the time to stop and say, well, do they deserve it? What have they done for me lately? And other dumb questions like that. Okay? Because grace is not about what we've earned or deserved. If a sister needs help, if a brother needs help, what do? You don't stop and ask those dumb questions. Do they deserve it? Or what have they done for me lately? You identify, hey, here's an assignment that Jesus Christ has given to me. And we have the blessing and the privilege to love one another, to provide for one another. I think if Paul and Barnabas had not been the gracious messengers that they were, these kind of thoughts might have crossed their mind and might have even derailed the entire trip. But no, they take the contribution, the financial assistance, the food items, whatever it is they brought with them. And they took it with them to Jerusalem. And then they stand their ground. Then they stand their ground. Paul's unyielding non-submission. Paul's unyielding non-submission. And the testimony of their grace ministry to the Gentiles resulted in Barnabas and Paul being regarded as peers. As peers. Okay? Not yielding for a minute. Not yielding for a moment. And wow, that was an attention getter. All right? When you know that you are serving the Lord, when you know that His hand is upon you and He has sent you somewhere or given you a task, and somebody else tries to talk you out of it? What if they're your pastor? What if they're an older believer? What if they're somebody you really respect and they're trying to talk you out of it? Because they have not yet seen and they've not yet recognized. Okay? It's all right. How do you respond? Do you just cave because, well, there's my pastor, I'll do what they say? Or do you obey the Lord and say, no, pastor, I'm sorry, this is the conviction I'm under. Let me explain it to you, and if you could pray for us, maybe you'll see it too. And that's what happened with Peter and James and John. They finally saw, and they finally recognized. And at that point, wow, they're standing up to the apostles. They're standing up to the pillars of the apostles. All right, the super apostles is how he put it in 2 Corinthians. Remember that? All right. And you know what? It sure seems like they're peers. They're fellow apostles. They don't have to submit to us because we're the same rank. We're the same authority in the body of Christ, in the church. Remember, the apostles were not in a pyramid. They were not in a hierarchy. Every apostle was an apostle representing Jesus Christ. And so Paul's unyielding non-submission, where he would not yield even for a moment, or even further, where he rebukes Cephas to his face. We'll have that coming up. When Peter comes to Antioch, Paul will rebuke him to his face, demonstrating the nature of peers that they are in the body of Christ. Different components there. Now, we reach the topic of apostleship. Let's take a look at this now. Back to Galatians again. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. The context of these details. What is an apostleship? Ship. Sounds like a boat. Right? It's a boat that carries apostles. No, those keep sinking. Remember, Paul had shipwreck 3 times and all the... Yeah. If I was a ship captain, I would just have a blanket no apostle policy, you know. All right, no, apostleship. This deals with the sphere or the realm of service as an apostolos, okay? And the vocabulary on this is remarkable, and I think we need to spend some time with it. Some point E now. Apostleship, ministries, and effects. That's why we do ourselves a huge favor when we don't limit our comprehension to gifts only, all right? From gifts to ministries and effects. We have to include the full Trinity on this. If we limit ourselves to giftedness, I think we've only got a partial picture. Apostleship, ministries, and effects were identified as spheres or realms of focus. In other words, the apostleship ministry to Jews, the apostleship ministry to Gentiles. They were identified as spheres or realms of focus. And this is what we read here. Seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. This shows the sphere or realm of service. This shows the scope of operations that Jesus Christ had assigned to Paul, directed towards the Gentiles, to Peter, directed towards the Jews. Never forget that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the one that we walk with as we're yoked together with him as we're walking in our ministry. The Holy Spirit gives gifts. Jesus Christ leads us in ministry. And ultimately, God the Father produces the effects when it comes down to it there. So, on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, what does that mean? Does that mean that if Paul was face-to-face with a Jew, that his spiritual gift turned off? That mean he couldn't give the gospel to a Jewish person? No, it doesn't mean that at all. That's not how gifts work. You don't turn them on, turn them off, okay? But you do understand that as far as ministries are concerned, that there are realms of focus, there are spheres of operation, there are venues for the typical engagement of your gift. Simply because I'm pastor of Austin Bible Church doesn't mean that I can't go down and take part in a church picnic like we did a couple weeks back. Remember that? And Lost Pines hosted us in Bastrop, and we had a marvelous church picnic. And we had, in fact, Pastor Emil Schmidt came up from Sweeney. We had Gulf Coast Bible Church and Lost Pines Bible Church and Austin Bible Church. We had three pastors there at the same time, okay? And no apostles to keep us from, I don't know, no apostles, right? Because there are no more apostles. So how does this work? Does my gift still work if I'm not, you know, does Cliff have home field advantage in, I'm the visiting team and he's the home team, okay? This is what we're dealing with, the distinctions between gifts and ministries and effects, all right? If you're not familiar with that, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. Extra credit this morning, no charge for this. 1 Corinthians 12. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. All right. Remember, God the Holy Spirit gave you your gift at the moment of your salvation. That's why it's called a spiritual gift. It's a blessing from the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual thing. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. All right. Best thing you can do with your gift is put it to work in a ministry. And, of course, who's in charge of ministries? The Lord. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he's the head of the church. He assigns every ministry. And when he moves you from one ministry to another ministry, it's the Lord who did that as the head of the church. He's the one who opens doors no man can shut. He shuts doors no man can open. He's in charge of ministry. And a varieties of effects, the workings, the achievements, the things done. And that's God the Father. Varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And if you want to be a believer that achieves more, that God the Father will work through, do you know who God the Father works through more than anybody else? Believers that have identified their gift and are pursuing their ministry. All right? Identify your gift, pursue your ministry, and watch God the Father be at work. And he will work exceeding abundantly beyond all you could ask or think. So gifts, ministries, and effects. And we see here, ministries and effects in Galatians chapter 2. Because when we see the gospel to the uncircumcised, what is that except a ministry? It is a ministry field. It is a door of service. And so we have ministry. And just as Peter had been to the circumcised, this is what you're entrusted with. I have been entrusted with you guys. This is my ministry. You are the souls I'm accountable for. I'm not here to fix every believer's doctrine on the face of the planet. But you guys, you guys I'm accountable for. See how that works? Now, I'm back in Galatians again, Galatians 2:8. He who effectually worked for Peter. Wait a minute. What is that? Effectually worked. Those are the effects. That's the vocabulary from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, 5, and 6. All right? Verse 6, it's the Father who's at work. He who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised. I love this. This passage in Galatians 2 is discussing the ministries and effects of apostleship. Ministries and effects of apostleship. Let me tell you something. If you are in the wrong ministry, because you're not obedient to Jesus Christ, you're not fixing your eyes on him, instead, you're all full of yourself and showing off and trying to impress God. Look at the great things I'm doing, right? To God be the glory, great things he has done. Wait a minute. It's to God be the glory, great things he has done, okay? Quit doing all this stuff for God and then asking him to bless what you're doing. Instead, do what he's blessing. That's the proper order on it. Run with endurance the race that's set before you. You don't pick out your own race. You run with endurance the race that's set before you. We're saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And too many believers, instead of doing like Abel and bringing what they're told to bring, they're like Cain and bringing what they want to bring. And saying, here, Lord, and he's going to reject you worse than he rejected Cain, because you should know better. You're more accountable. You've got an Old Testament, a New Testament, a spiritual gift, a ministry. All things pertaining to life and godliness have been furnished unto you. So if you are out there in the toolies doing your own thing, Don't expect that God the Father will be effectually working in that ministry you created for yourself. That's an insult to His Son. God the Father will effectually work in the ministry that His Son assigned to you, the ministry that His Son is doing. He who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And the effectual working, you know, by the fruit you'll know them, by the effectual working you identify, God's doing this, all right? Barnabas was able to see and recognize God's at work here. And finally, it took this famine relief visit. It took Paul standing his guns, and it took Paul not backing down. It took defiance from Paul in the face of Peter saying, no, we're not circumcising Titus. And this is the setting for when Peter, James, and John finally said, wait a minute. God's hand is with, there's a ministry here. There's an apostleship here. They have an apostleship different from our apostleship. And that's okay. In fact, praise God. Praise God that God's not limited to us and what we're doing. That He's got a much bigger plan worldwide for ministries that we're not even aware of what He's doing. All right. Now, the noun for apostleship is a feminine noun. It's the noun for apostle, only instead of masculine, it's feminine. And I find that extraordinary. In fact, I find that quite telling. Apostole. A-P-O-S-T-O-L-E. Apostole. And all we do is we take the that eta ending right there. If it was an O-S ending, we would have apostolos. We would have our masculine noun for apostle, okay, which is Strong's number 652. But no, we have an eta ending instead of an os ending, and so it's feminine instead of masculine. And so you have Strong's number 651. And that Strong's number is not used nearly as often as 652. There's many more uses of apostolos in the Greek New Testament than there is apostole in the Greek New Testament. There's only four uses of apostole anywhere in the New Testament. And we'll look at those. We're going to look at those here in a moment. Because we identify this term as representing the office, the field of service, the office. Remember, an office is not a gift. An office is a ministry. An office is a realm of service. And there's a difference. We keep talking about the difference between a gift and a ministry. Well, there's a difference between a gift and an office. All right? Now, the switch from masculine to feminine I find fun. I find really fun. Because we recently identified the fact that the New Testament has deaconesses. That the New Testament has male deacons with a masculine ending and female deaconesses with a feminine ending. And we're snared because maybe we're just handicapped because we're English speakers, and our language is not highly inflected, not genderized. Okay, highly. We rarely think of gender other than maybe ships and things like that. We call in the feminine. We give girls names and stuff. We don't do much with gender with the English language, unlike Spanish or French or other languages where gender is huge. Okay. This is La Mesa, the table, La Mesa. Nouns are what they are, and sometimes there's no rhyme or reason as far as why they're masculine or why they're feminine and things like that. You just got to make sure that you match up your adjectives with your nouns. You understand what I'm talking about? Okay. Back to Greek now. When we had diakonos, okay, we have a male deacon, but Phoebe was a deaconess. In Acts 16. And we've got the women that are mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so we have these terms, and which is what led our faith conviction to modify our constitution and remove the requirement that deacons have to be male voting members and recognize that the New Testament has provision. And now we have deaconesses. We have the provision for deaconesses in our church constitution. Now, what about elder? What about episkopos? And what about apostle? What about apostolos? And what about pastor? What about poimen? What about these other terms? And here's what I find marvelous is that these terms are male only, all right? the overseer that we read about in the book of Acts or throughout the New Testament or in the pastoral epistles. Episkopos is always masculine. It tends to be masculine singular. In the even when deacons are plural in 1 Timothy 3, the episkopos is singular in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But it's always masculine. And when they adapt the feminine term, it's not to refer to a girl apostle or a girl elder or a girl, anything, pastor, all right? When they utilize the feminine gender, it's like they utilize the feminine gender because it's free, it's available, and it's not being used for anything else anyway, and it becomes the term for the office. In other words, it's not like we have apostolos for the boy apostles and apostole for the girl apostles. No, no, there are no girl apostles. Apostole references the office of an apostle. Episcope references the office of an elder that we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, episcope, it is a fine work that he desires to do. And so I think even the function of language, the function of these genders, is communicating quite a bit with respect to in agreement to 1 Timothy 2:12, in which a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. That's why we don't have women pastors. That's why there were no women apostles. The first dozen apostles, they were all men apostles for the apostles of the Lamb. All the apostles in the New Testament were men. And I realize the feminists try to point to one bizarre construction in Romans 16 to try to prove a female apostle. I don't think they can go there. And we talked about that when we taught Romans 16. All right? There are no female apostles in the New Testament. So, apostole. It is a feminine noun, but it does not refer to an apostoless. Okay? Deaconess. There is no apostoless or elderess. Or a pastor S, okay, or et. The apostole is the office of the apostolos, just like the episcope is the office of the episcopos. So let's take a look at these. Interestingly enough, the office of apostle is older than the church age. Acts 1, the church doesn't begin until Pentecost in Acts 2. However, there were Old Testament apostles during the incarnation, during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And the 12, including the one unbeliever, were vested in the office of apostle. The 12 disciples he called apostles. And that includes Judas Iscariot. That includes the unbeliever, the traitor. And so the term apostole shows up here in Acts 1:25, just as the office, the episcope, shows up in Acts 1:20. Both these terms are here in this context. So, it's Acts chapter 1. It's the upper room. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. The timing on this, I think the sequence on this is vital. Because back in Luke, we're told that he told the apostles that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That the 12 apostles of the Lamb is a fixed numerical number that cannot be less than 12. That they have an eternal destiny. That they're going to have responsibility in the millennial kingdom. Different from the other apostles, the church age apostles. These are apostles of the Lamb. And so they're in the upper room. I love the ascension here in 9 through 11. And they're watching him ascend from the Mount of Olives. And then they stand there like turkeys in the rain. They just stand there staring up, watching, you know, like he's going to come back the same day or something, right? And so the angels show up and say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" Okay? "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come just as the same way as you have watched him go." And so anyway, they're going to go back to Jerusalem. They're within the Sabbath day's journey distance. They're still within the sacred precincts here as Pentecost approaches. And they enter the city. They enter the upper room. And now the 11 are mentioned. "And these all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with," notice who else is with them, "the women." There was a whole batch of them on Resurrection Sunday that had seen the empty tomb and that. "And with his brothers." The brothers that were unbelievers before the cross. They were unbelievers before the resurrection. But they had appearances after his resurrection. And now they're saved. They're assembling with the saints. So at this time, during the 10 days between ascension and Pentecost, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, gathering about 120. And I think likely Barnabas may have been there as well, okay, because he is an apostle. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. David prophesied of Judas, did so several times, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Remember, ministries should be shared. You know, your gift is your gift. You have it by yourself, but your ministry that you partake in, you partake in that ministry with other believers. And sometimes they've got the same gift you do. Sometimes they have different gifts. We're going to have a deacons meeting today after second hour, and there's all kinds of folks with different gifts, but they have the same ministry as deacons or deaconess of this church. Anyway, here's this ministry. Received his share in this ministry. Now, it happened this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. So I would like reading that before lunch. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, the field of blood. By the way, again, prophecies being fulfilled, even with the gruesome details. Now, it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Let another man take his office. And I know I've gotten all the joke emails about this is the prayer for President Obama. And okay, ha-ha, funny. But ultimately speaking, that psalm is speaking of prophetically of Judas Iscariot, speaking prophetically of the one who was counted among them, who had his share with them, who was a koinonia. This is the idea of sharing is koinonia. Is fellowship. This is the concept that is behind the right hand of Koinonia. And Judas had his share in this ministry. So, we need to replace him. We have an empty spot. We only have 11 and we need 12 because the 12 apostles of the Lamb have eternal promises. So it is necessary. This is a have to in the plan of God. Necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. It's a quality requirement for any apostle, but particularly for the apostles of the Lamb. So they put forward two men, and who knows how many more were eligible. How many more had witnessed the ministry of Christ from baptism to resurrection? We don't know. But these two, Joseph called Barsabbas, also called Justice, not to be confused with Joseph called Barnabas. Okay. All these extra names. And then Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these you have chosen. This is something else I really would have liked to have seen before they dispatched Barnabas off to Antioch. Say, you, Lord, you know. There's a fruitful ministry there. Who have you assigned? Who should we send to this task? All right. But here they are. To occupy, notice now, the one you have chosen. The one you have chosen. You've already chosen. You're way ahead of us, God. You've got a grace eternal plan. All right? Who's the one you have chosen? I think every pulpit committee needs to make this their verse. Show us, Lord, whom you have chosen. We're not checking resumes and hiring a CEO and doing an earthly process. Jesus Christ is head of the church. And if we need a shepherd, if we are a flock without a shepherd, you know that, Lord. You got a plan for that. You're not up there in heaven winging it. You have a man already designed. You've crafted him, you've prepared him, you've prepared us for him and him for us. Show us whom you have selected, and we want to be on board with your plan and program. Because what we bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. What we loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. Show us what you're doing. We want to be partakers with you in your work. Remember, Christ walks in the midst of all the churches. So show which one of these two you have chosen. Remember, if you ask for wisdom, he will give liberally and without reproach. He will always answer these prayers. You're asking for a fish, he will never give you a snake. To occupy this ministry and apostleship. We have the tandem there. They're linked together. Apostleship is a ministry. To occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. There is a mysterious term. All right. And so they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Never again do we have hendeka, do we have the number 11. It's always 12. It's always dodeka after this. They are the 12. They are the 12 for the rest of the book of Acts. They are the 12. They're the 12 in Revelation, the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Okay? And and with all due respects to the Apostle Paul, I realize there's a lot of Paul fans who want Paul to be the 12th apostle. All right? Desperately, desperately want Paul to be the 12th apostle. He's not. All right? Paul, Barnabas was an apostle. The brothers of Christ, James and Jude and Simon and Joseph, those guys, they were apostles. There were other apostles besides the 12 throughout the church age or through the first century of the church until the canon of Scripture. There were other apostles. More than 500 he appeared to at one time. All right? But the 12 apostles of the Lamb are known as the 12. They are Hoi Dodica. They are the 12. They are the only 12 apostles of the Lamb, and Matthias is the replacement for Judas. The foundation stone doesn't say Paul. The foundation stone says Matthias. All right. Now, significant course, it happened before Pentecost. The apostles of the Lamb are in place before the Holy Spirit descends, before the church age begins. Before they receive the spiritual gift of apostle, they're already in the office of apostle. That's just bizarre, isn't it? Okay? Well, think about, it's backwards from what we're accustomed to, right? I received the spiritual gift of apostle in September of 1973. I was 4 years old, almost five. And I got saved. And I had the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. I wasn't immediately ushered into that office, however. I think we all clear on that. Okay? We've got other men that are training their gifts. We got Dan, we got Bob, we got other pastors, we got evangelists, we've got other believers training their gifts. When will they be placed into office? Okay? When they are considered faithful, they will be placed into service. As Paul said, God counted me faithful and placed me into service. A gift is a grace thing. You cannot earn it or deserve it. But ministry, if you are faithless, don't expect ministry. Faithfulness will be rewarded with ministry. If you're faithful in small things, you'll be entrusted with greater things. He will open wider doors. Ministries, you can be disqualified from a ministry. Can't stop having your gift. You never lose your gift. The gifts and calling are without repentance. But the ministry, you can have a closed door of ministry. How many times in Revelation 2 and 3 did Jesus Christ say, I repent or I will remove your lampstand? You will lose your ministry. All right, so apostleship. Romans 1:5, 1 Corinthians 9:2, Galatians 2:8. These are the other uses of apostleship. All right, Romans 1:5. I'm already the third fastest pastor I know, but when we're within the last 2 minutes, then my voice really speeds up. But all right. Romans 1:5, talking about grace, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. This is a ministry. This is the office that he's pursuing. To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his own name's sake. This is the ministry he was called to. 1 Corinthians 9:2. If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, and that's apostle by gift, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. That's the office. We got both apostolos and apostole in this verse. If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In the Lord. All right? I realize in a lot of people's books, I'm not even a real pastor, but at least I am to you, because you've been pastored, you've been fed, you identify the ministry that has benefited you. And then our passage today, Galatians 2:8. Anyway, out of time. First Timothy 3:1 is the use of episcope, where it applies to office of episkopos. And we already saw Acts 1:20, the office that was there as well. So anyway, out of time. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for allowing us to get through these points of study. You've given us a lot to chew on now in the coming days. If in your grace you allow for us to return on Wednesday, then, Father, we're going to continue to pick up this study here. But I pray that each one of us would be challenged to identify our gifts, to pursue our ministries, and to observe the effects that you accomplish in and through us for your good pleasure. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.